This passage speaks directly to a modern, I want to say phenomenon, a modern event in the worldwide church. It's called worship wars. It's almost like, it sounds like a drama, actually, when I first heard about it. I was like, what the heck? What's a worship war? Or it sounds like a like those new reality TV shows. Worship Wars, episode 3, you know? But worship wars is a very real kind of struggle in the church. And there's a lot of different parts to it, but mainly it's two kind of sides. One side says worship has to be traditional. Okay? And so these guys, and every, you know, every, in two camps, I'll show you, two camps have very extreme versions. The traditional side, their extreme version will say something like, you can't even use piano. You can't even use hymns. So what they do is they actually, their praise or their hymnals are the Book of Psalms. And so they'll actually stand up and they'll recite the Book of Psalms because, you know, they don't know the music to it. And they would also have to do it in Hebrew. But, you know, so, like, that's like the ultra super traditionalist. And I actually have friends that are in that camp. Like, they really believe that playing a guitar on Sunday is not cool. Okay? On the other side, as you would imagine, are the more modern contemporary people who say, no, tradition sucks. Screw tradition. We need new worship songs. Okay? And so these guys will say, worship is not worship unless there's an electric guitar and a full band. Okay? That's an extreme form of that, I guess. And so this is actually, it's called the worship wars. And so these two sides go back and forth all the time. And both sides in both of those examples that I just shared are wrong. Okay? C.S. Lewis would call it chronological snobbery. It's a pretty cool word. Chronological snobbery. What he's saying is this. You can't say, you know what, traditionalism is good because it's traditional. Because that's really stupid. And as all of our English teachers used to say, don't ever define a word by itself. Right? You can't say, what's a corn? Corn is a corn. You can't say that, okay? So you can't say, traditionalism is the best because it's traditional. It's a circular argument, right? And on the flip side, you can't say, oh yeah, the new stuff is the best because it's new. Because that's stupid too. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is as these two sides kind of go at it, they start arguing over this thing called the regulative principle. Okay? Well, regulative principle is simply just a fancy title over what does the Bible say about our worship? What is allowed and what is not allowed? That's the regulative principle. Okay? And so these two sides, they come down on two different variations or two different perspectives on the regulative principle, which is the contemporary side will say whatever the Bible said, as long as the Bible doesn't say don't use electric guitars, you can use the electric guitars. You know what I'm saying? So their perspective on that is, as long as the Bible doesn't restrict it or deny it, you can do it. Okay? The flip side, the traditional side, will say, no, whatever the Bible says explicitly in terms of what to do with worship, that's the only thing that you're allowed to do. So for example, they'll look at passages that say, sing to the Lord psalms and hymns. And they'll look at that and go, well, it says psalms, sing psalms. So we should just sing the psalms. You know? Now, where does that leave us? Hopefully I created in you some sort of tension, you know? And you guys are asking yourselves, oh man, where do I fall in that argument? You know? I personally think it's a mixture of a little bit of both. Like, I'm with C.S. Lewis. I don't think we can get stuck in chronological snobbery and say, oh yeah, we should only use old hymns or we should only use new stuff. And so that's why I'm with Young and Johnny in terms of trying to mix the new and the old. Because all the new stuff, they're not all automatically good either. You know? And some of the old stuff is really, really good, but we don't know it because they're so old and we haven't sung it. You know? So I think it's a mixture of both is good. With that being said, today's passage is going to go into a little bit of in terms of what God has to say about worship. Okay? So that intro is a very good example of what God says about worship and what the Bible says about worship. We'll take a little small step backwards and see what God says about worship in general. Okay? And worship wars. Maybe it will inform you more. A little bit of background. From the last time we met David, King Saul has died in a battle as along with his son, Jonathan. And so since then, David has been crowned king over Judah first and then over all of Israel. Okay, so 2 Samuel 6 finds David as king over all Israel. Okay, it's a little bit of background there. Anyway, first lesson we learn, David's good intentions. Okay, so David is the king. He's setting up his new government, and that's all good. Everyone likes him. He's very popular. He's a good-looking man. He's a good-looking man. He's a man's man. He gets stuff done. He wins battles, right? But and moreover, more than all of these things, this guy likes God. He really loves God. You know? I mean, David was a busy man, if you think about it, because he has like five or whatever wives. He has a lot of wives because he's the king. He can afford them, you know? Okay? And then on the side, he also, like, fights wars, battles. He literally, like, goes out, grabs his armor, goes out and fights people. Okay? And then, on top of that, he writes praise songs. Okay? So, like, so if you look in the book of Psalms in your Bible, okay, about 90% of the stuff that's in there is by David. Okay? David is he's a good guy. Okay? And he's a very busy guy. And he takes care of business. But again, David, what we see in his heart is his devotion to God over against everything else. So he is a father, he is a king, he is the commander of the army, all these things. But in David's mind, above all those things are secondary to his primary identity, which is he is a worshiper of God. Okay? And so we see that in his desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's what it means when the Bible says the city of David, okay, into Jerusalem. At this time, there is no temple, by the way. He hasn't built it yet. David wants to build it, okay? And there's another version of this story found in, I thought I wrote it down, found in somewhere else. I will get it to you guys next week. Sorry, that was another one. I believe it's in 1 Kings, might be in 2 Kings. Anyway, so there is another version of this story or another side of the story. All right, so this is the bare bones one. There's another one where another historian records the same story with more detail. Where David, what he does is once he becomes king, he starts building his own palace. And then, in the middle of building that palace, he goes, oh my gosh, what am I doing? Here I am, a king, only because God made me king. But look at God, he has no temple. Okay, so that shows you the heart of David. He's a really good man. He's very innocent. And so he does have God in the front of his mind at all times, okay? And so he has a good intention. He's in a good place when he has this idea, hey, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? The Ark. In case you don't know what it looks like, go and rent Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, okay? And The Last Crusade. Crusade. Okay? In The Last Crusade, okay? It's the one where his dad, Indiana Jones and his dad, finds the the, oh no, no, that's the, sorry. No, it's Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant. Just kidding. It's a gold box.
The Lost Ark.
The Lost Ark, there you go. Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, there you go. He finds a whole bunch of stuff. Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, okay? It's really cool. But what we learned from Indiana Jones is that when you can't let Nazis get it. And if you do let the Nazis get it, you can't let them, when they open the box, you can't look at it because you're going to die. Okay? Now, the Ark of the Covenant, with all that being said, and it's locked up in the warehouse and owned by the government somewhere. That's what Indiana Jones tells us. It's a gold box that God tells Moses to build in the desert when they're coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. Okay, now in this box, they put just a few things: the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and a jar of manna. Okay, those are very all right, cool. All right, but it's in a gold box. Okay. And the box in itself is nothing except that the box symbolizes God's presence. Okay? The box symbolizes God's presence. Okay? So this is very important. Again, this is in the Old Testament. This is before Jesus comes. Okay? And this box literally is a physical sign of God's presence. That means that you can't just go up to the ark like, oh, hey, it's the ark, look at this. Okay, you can't do that. Bad things happen, as we see happen to Uzzah. You can't do that. Okay? Because just as God is holy, that ark then, signifying God's presence, is also holy. Okay, so that is the ark that we're talking about here. Okay, and so David, he's the king, he's about to build his palace, and then he's like, oh my goodness, here's the ark, the physical symbol of God's presence, and it's in a little ghetto tent. You can't do that. I gotta build a temple. I have to bring it into the capital. So he starts with a very, very good intention, but as we see in this passage, it goes all wrong. Now, what's the first lesson that we learn? Good intentions done the wrong way is still wrong. Good intentions done the wrong way is still wrong. Just in case somebody's listening from the internet, I stole this from another pastor in a different church. He's going out to Cali, so it doesn't matter. He's not ever going to know. But anyway, I stole it from him. Okay? Good intentions done the wrong way is still wrong. So David had this intention of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Very good intention. He wanted to do that not just so that he looks good, but he thought, he felt that that was a proper way to honor God. Because God, after all, is the ultimate king. And David realized that he's actually just a small king representing the real king. And so to give God the honor and the respect that he deserves, he wanted to bring God into the capital. Okay? Because if you're the king, you live in the capital city. Makes sense. That's a good intention. However, he did it wrong. There are a lot of mistakes that he makes. Okay? The blame isn't solely on David alone. There is this Uzzah character and Abinadab and all these guys. They also share a part of the blame. All right? And that goes into number two. Okay, David's ignorance. All right? So David has good intentions, but he does it the wrong way. So good intentions done the wrong way is still wrong. All right. So good intentions, what we see is never enough. Number two, David's ignorance. David is the anointed leader, king of Israel. Back in the day, there are only three people in the entire country who gets anointed, meaning a someone really high, someone very important comes and, you know, gets oil and anoints you over the head. Okay. Nowadays, they get a Bible in front of people. You put your hand on the Bible, you put your hand up, right, and you swear, right? Back in the day, it was a little bit more religious, I guess, in that a pastor okay, like someone, a really, really important pastor will come. It's almost like Billy Graham when comes and baptizes you, you know? So imagine like when like the president gets elected, Billy Graham comes and, you know, he baptizes you to be the president, okay? It's kind of like that, okay? So back in the day in Israel, there's only three offices, three jobs where you get baptized into your office: king, prophet, and priest. Okay, there's lots of prophets, but there's that one prophet. He's like the Mac Daddy prophet. Okay? And then there's a lot of priests, but there's one high priest. Okay? Those guys get anointed. Alright? So David is a king. He is anointed to be the leader. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because we know in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, that the king should know, right? One of the job descriptions of a king is to know the law of God and to teach it to the people. And so let me ask you this. If a king is illiterate, is he going to be able to do his job well? No. This is a job he cannot pass on to a secretary. He cannot pass this on to a prince or a governor. He can't do that. That's his job. For example, right, our senior pastor, he has a job, which is, number one, mainly to preach the gospel. He can't give that. He can't delegate that. He's not allowed to delegate that job. Okay, that's his main job. He can't delegate that to me or to Angela's dad or to Johnny or anybody else. That's his job alone. Okay? And so for the king, one of his main jobs is to know the law of God and to teach it to the people. And so if you're illiterate, guess what? You're going to be a bad king because you're not going to be able to do that job. And so it's surprising, maybe not, that when you study the history of Israel, there were so many illiterate kings. And the actual few literate kings we see in the Bible, they were actually the good ones because they read the Bible and they taught it to people. Okay, and so David, he was ignorant. He should have known, but he didn't. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because in Deuteronomy 10, it tells you, God says specifically how to transfer the ark. Okay? God knew that there would be instances where Israelites would have to move the ark from one place to another. And so he made it very clear in terms of how to move it. In Deuteronomy, he says simply the Levites or the priests had to carry it on their shoulders. And the crazy thing is he even says they're not going to get tired. I'm going to give them strength to actually carry it the distance that they need to go. Okay? And so, that's what God said. David, in his ignorance, did not know. And so, again, he had the intention, but he was ignorant. Good intentions, done the wrong way, resulted in tragedy. And the tragedy, in this instance, being Uzzah. And so if David had followed the law of God and understood what was required, the obvious result would have been that Uzzah would not have died, because there would have been no cart and there would have been no cows. And if there were no cows and there would have been no rock in the road, that would have tripped them up, messing up the cart's balance. Therefore, the ark is about to tip over and Uzzah has to stretch out his hand and touch it. Now, before we go, oh my gosh, God is so messed up. He just, like, I mean, this guy, Uzzah, he's doing God a favor. He's doing him a favor. The ark is about to collapse or fall off the cart or whatever, and he reaches out his hand, you know, to steady it, make sure it doesn't fall. Why is God so messed up? Why does he kill him? You have to understand the nature of God, the nature of holiness, and the nature of sin. Okay, the reason why there was all these regulations in the Old Testament. See, from us, from our perspective, in where we are in terms of history, we see God too lightly. Because Jesus died on the cross, we can pray And we have easy access to God. And so we look at this and we go, that's strange. What's the big deal? But what we don't understand and what we fail to grasp is what happens when Jesus died on the cross and that bridge and the length of that gap that he bridged. Because Uzzah, he didn't have the benefit of the cross. He didn't have benefit of history. So that when he reached out and made physical contact with the ark, it was instantaneous justice because he had broken the law of God. And God, in his justice, had a complete right to come down in judgment against Uzzah. And so because we today can curse God and not fear instantaneous death, we make this light and we don't understand what's going on. God is holy, high and above everything and anything else. There is none other like him in all the universe. That's what the Bible says. But at the same time, God's nature is so intensely pure that he cannot tolerate even a small ounce of sin at all. And so when Uzzah touched the ark, it was as if Uzzah came into the presence of God in his sinfulness with no repentance. And what we see here is a small glimpse of what God is going to do when he comes in judgment against sin in the world. Okay, but that's a whole other sermon. We don't really have time for that today. And furthermore, after as I researched this, I learned a ridiculous fact. Uzzah, the guy who reached out and touched the ark, guess what? He's a Levite. His job is a priest. So what does that mean? That means ever since you're a little kid, especially if you're a boy, you follow your daddy to his job, which is to be a priest. Okay, a Levite is it's one tribe in Israel. Okay, it's almost like in Korean society, I guess, like all the Lees from Northwest, the Lees of the Northwest. Okay, so your family, your family is doomed to be fishers for all history. Okay, Levites. They're kind of like that. God said, the Levites, the family of the Levites, you are going to be priests forever. Okay? So Ben Levi, Joseph Levi, Robert Levi, all these guys, Levi dudes, right? And one guy escaped, came to America, discovered how to make jeans, and that's all history, okay? Levi, okay? Now, Levites, all the Levites' families, okay, they're all priests. Okay? John the Baptist, Levi, right? So Uzzah, he was a Levite. He should have known. Even if he didn't read the Bible for himself, his daddy, his uncle, whatever, should have been like, hey, you know what? Guess what? God said we're the only ones who can carry the ark. No one else can. But at that same time, it doesn't mean we can mess around with it. But we have this awesome distinction that we are the only family in all of Israel that can carry the ark. I don't know about you, but if that was me, I'd make shirts. I'd make a lot of money on it. Because I'd be like, I'm a Levite, I can carry the ark. On the back, it says, you can. Okay? Alright? Now, Uzzah, okay? That's Uzzah. He should have known. But what does he do? David comes and goes, oh, I'm the king, I'm David. And, you know, we need to honor God. That's all good, sounds all great. Shows up with a new cart. Shows up with some cows. Puts the ark on the cart, they start taking off, and Uzzah's watching this happen, and he doesn't do anything about it. Okay, so Uzzah is also to blame. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it. All right. What does that show us? It shows us simply this: just because they are your church leaders, pastors, teachers, worship leaders, we're not infallible. Okay, we will make mistakes. But for at the same time, for leaders, guys, we have this weight of responsibility. right? Because there's consequence. It's not lightly that James says, you know, let not most of you be leaders and teachers, because you'll be judged on a higher, tougher standard. Okay? And this is an example. Okay? So David's ignorance. Number three, God's gracious anger. Okay? So, David's good intentions. David's ignorance led to doing it the wrong way. But even in the midst of this seemingly tragedy, there is God's grace in this. Because David's ignorance cost the life of a man. But let's look carefully to what the Bible says. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. Okay. Now look at how God's anger or God's judgment against Uzzah. Right? At first, David responds with anger. God, how could you? And then after a second, that anger fades and then he is replaced with fear. Okay? Now, this fear, I don't want you to mistake it as, oh my gosh, God's going to totally destroy me. I mean, that's very true. It's a very real possibility. Okay? Especially when we don't trust in Jesus. Okay? Now, but with that being said, David also is a very unique man, especially in the Old Testament, because he has this healthy respect of who God is. So notice how David's mistake, there is grace in it, because yes, God struck out and took out Uzzah. And I would imagine when Uzzah fell dead, David wasn't all that far away from him. Even when all that happened, David still learns his lesson. And because of that, there is grace. Because God did not have to do any of this stuff. And so God's anger leads to David's fear. And I think this story shows David, kind of like me, he got an idea. It was a good idea. It was a very holy idea. And he got very hyped about it. And in his excitement, he totally forgot the respect part of God. And when he lost that, he was doomed for failure. And so he let the good intention ride everything else, and in so doing, cost the life of a man. Now, next week, we see part two of this story, and I don't want to give away too much. But like I said before, good intentions done the wrong way, still wrong. Now, how does this relate to worship? It's simply this. David, in this example, tried to worship God in his own way. Now, for David specifically, he was ignorant of it. He did not know, let's say. Or even if he did, he ignored it. He said, God, this is what you said, but you know what? I'm going to do it my way. And the lesson here is this, simply put. In all of us, there is worship war. In all of us, individually. There is in us a desire to worship God in our own way, in the way we want. And we don't want to follow what God has said. But simply put, we can't do that. We have no right, we have no option to do that. God has made it clear. Number one, worship me. How do you do that? Love him. And then he goes into specifics. How do you love God? How do you worship God? goes into specifics. Sometimes it's very, he says, don't do this. Sometimes he says, does this. Do this. You know, it definitely says, sing songs. But at the same time, it says, don't do this. Right? And we can go into little details about what all that includes. But the main point being, we all of us have worship words in our own hearts. Because we want to worship God the way we want. Because it's easy, it's comfortable, it's quick. Very little sacrifice, if any at all. But God says, no. I'm king, you're not. And as Matt Remitz, pastor, one time told us at a conference, God is God, he is not. God is God, we are not. And he's quite intent on keeping it that way. And so we have no option or even right to dictate to God how he is to be worshipped. Because he's the king, he tells us. Any closing thoughts? If David, the great King David, you know, God says, this is a man after my own heart. If the great King David could get this wrong, what hope do we have? I don't know about you, but I haven't written 95 Psalms. I don't have a whole nation to, take care of, and family, and whatever. I mean, I have one family, but my family's not as big as David's. And if someone like that can kind of get it wrong, you know, what hope do we have? Our only hope is in Jesus, the greater David. That's what the Bible says, the greater David, the great son of David. Because where David fails, Jesus never fails. Check this out. You ever think of this? Jesus never fails, period. He succeeds in all that he does. But at the same time, it's not like Jesus goes around and just does everything and all the time. Okay, he's very specific in what he does. He's very purposeful. But all the things that he does, he succeeds. Thank God for that. And one of the things that he succeeds is that he is, the Bible describes him as the leader. He leads the congregation into the presence of God. This is why I try to kind of pray, whenever I pray on Sundays, before you guys, I always try to make that connection. You know, it is God who leads us into himself. It's not that we just randomly just go in and kind of stumble. Oh, God, here you are. Okay? It's Jesus who is leading us. And so it is Jesus, the great worshiper, the great worship leader, who is our only hope to worshiping God His way, not our way. Let's pray.